Welcome to Gospel Mission Church's Message Podcast. We pray that as you listen, you will be encouraged in your journey and that your relationship with Father God will be strengthened and deepened. We hope you enjoy this week's message.
But welcome here. I admit, if my message seems any amount of questionable to you, I hope it's because we're preaching on the series of the questions of Jesus and hopefully for no other reason than that. I lead a men's ministry here as well that's called Conquer. And one of the originators of the program, he's an American pastor and professional counselor, Dr. Ted Roberts. He says in one of the series videos, he says, Jesus never asks stupid questions. And sometimes those blunt statements kind of stick in your head, right? So if Jesus didn't ask stupid questions, why did he ask them? When he did ask something, it was for the benefit of others, obviously not for himself. Because that, you know, that makes sense, right? Because you got God, he's God in the flesh. So why would a sovereign and omniscient being have any questions to ask of mere mortals like us? So when he asked questions of others, he was not being sarcastic or demeaning or condescending or trying to embarrass anyone. The questions he asked were to make a point. When we typically ask questions, it's to obtain information that we don't already have. But when Jesus asked questions, it's to give information that we don't have. I remember as a kid in language arts class being told that we were never to answer a question with a question. That was not proper grammar. Questions always required some kind of corresponding factual statement. And then later on, we were taught that there are occasions where you could use this literary device that they called a rhetorical question. And there are occasions where sometimes answering a question with another question might be okay. So I'll give you just a couple quick examples before we get to our scripture. I remember when my kids were little, my kids are in their 20s now, but when they were little and they would ask me about doing something, I would just say yes or no, and that was it. So those are the good old days. And then as they got to be older, if I said no, I tried to explain myself a little bit, okay, why this wasn't a good idea. And then as they got to like their teen years and high school, every once in a while, I would say, they'd come and ask me, hey, Dad, can I do something? And I would say, do you really think that's a good idea? Now, why did I ask that question? I knew, of course, what the right decision was, but I wanted them to make the right decision for themselves. And it might not always be good to answer a question with another question, but there are times when it's good, perhaps to hint or to challenge somebody. I could have responded to my kids and said, what a stupid idea, do what I say instead. But that doesn't sound very nice, does it? They're not learning anything by being rude. And so I would make sometimes these rhetorical questions because I wanted to hint at the right decision. Sometimes these kinds of challenges are warranted. And what I'm saying by doing that is I'm saying by, hey, if you just stop for a moment and think this through, you're gonna change your mind and you're gonna come to a better understanding of what you should do in this situation. So I wanted them to reach the same conclusion I already had, but to reach it on their own. And sometimes it worked and sometimes maybe it didn't, I don't know. But you can't always shield your children from the consequences of bad decisions. While we want them to learn about the potential pitfalls and hazards that are a part of life, unfortunately, sometimes they need to learn some things the hard way for themselves. And similarly, if we are God's children, then it makes sense that we have a heavenly Father that sometimes chooses this approach when relating to us, his sons and daughters. Another example, my wife and I went on a vacation a little while ago, and she chose the place, booked the flight, booked the hotel. And then before we went, I was doing a little bit of homework about this place, and I found out that there was a theme park nearby. And I said, hey, can I buy us a pass to this theme park? And she said, sure, go ahead. And then she's like, okay, well, what kind of theme park is this? What are we gonna be doing? Well, there is cliff diving, and there's zip lining, and there's rappelling, and there's quadding underground, and there's reef snorkeling, and there's splunking. Don't Google it, because I already did. And it's swimming in caves. And I am like super excited, because this is gonna be awesome. And as I'm getting all excited about this, I don't notice that she's not quite as excited as I am. And so as I'm describing this great park, this wonderful idea that I have, she says to me, is this a good idea? And I'm like, I understand the question, right? I'm like, you know what? You don't have to do any of those things. You can just sit and watch. I think I'm addressing her concern quite well, but then she says, are these things that a 55-year-old who had two back surgeries last year should be doing? How many of you know that she's not asking a question, she's making a statement, right? I've been married to her for 34 years, and already you know her better than I do. I was not catching what she was hinting at. She was trying to let me down easy, right? She's trying to spare me some embarrassment, maybe even personal injury. But her question was to make a point. It was something that should have been obvious to me and something that shouldn't have needed to be said, but it did. And at the time, of course, I didn't want to admit it, but she was right. And I think every marriage needs at least one voice of reason. And so, in case you're wondering, I didn't jump off any cliffs and our vacation was still good. But yeah, sometimes those rhetorical questions are important. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 26, Jesus asks his disciples the question, why are you afraid? Obviously, he knows why they're afraid, right? He knows. But do they know why they're scared? When we face sudden stress or potential trauma, it's often our emotions that kick in first, right? They do the thinking for us. The automatic fight or flight syndrome that comes in when we go into survival mode. And then after this initial instinct, if we have a chance, we kind of calm ourselves down. We think it through and we analyze it and we go, okay, what should I do in this situation? What are my options? Do I really need to make a decision right now? And so when you look at this passage here in verses 23 to 27, let's look at the context to better understand why Jesus is questioning his disciples like this. Then Jesus got into a boat and started across the lake with his disciples. Suddenly a fierce storm struck the lake with waves breaking into the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him up shouting, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. Jesus responded, why are you afraid? You have so little faith. Then he got up, rebuked the wind and waves, and suddenly there was a great calm, and the disciples were amazed. Who is this man? They asked. Even the winds and waves obey him. This story is at the beginning of Christ's ministry. He's just called the 12 disciples to follow him, and it's recorded in two of the other gospels as well. And so when we are often facing an urgent problem, for me, there's two questions that I ask myself. I ask myself these questions to calm down. How do I make a good decision? Is this a legitimate fear? Am I justified to be afraid in this situation? Because if I react in fear, I overreact, and that often makes matters worse. Another distinction that I make is to categorize a problem as either being a concern or a fear, and they're not necessarily the same thing. Concerns are justified, and they warrant a corresponding reaction, but a fears cause overreaction. And then that negatively influences any of the forthcoming response that's to be made. And so if you take these two questions and apply them to the disciples' situation, is their fear legitimate? Well, they're in danger, right? The water's coming into the boat, so it seems like it's a pretty legitimate fear. Now, is this storm just a mild concern, or is it a serious threat? The situation looks to be quite serious, right? So then why would Jesus question them about being fearful? Was that really the right time to speak up? Was it appropriate for him to challenge them, to challenge their assessment of this supposing impending disaster that they were facing? In the original Greek of the New Testament, there's a few different words that are translated into the word storm in English, but the one that they use here is used quite infrequently, and they often use it to describe an earthquake. It's the word seismos, which we get from our word seismograph from. And those are instruments that are used to measure vibrations under the ground. And so the disciples were not just encountering white caps at the top of 1-foot waves. These were waves coming into the boat. And what was happening was really, this wasn't just the wind that blew in. This was the earth shaking below them from the bed of the lake. The region around the Sea of Galilee is notoriously earthquake prone. There's a fault line that runs there along the Jordan River that runs north and south of the lake. And over the centuries, these earthquakes have been very destructive. And so these people, the locals, of course, already being aware of this, would have been just petrified by this phenomenon. And of course, some of the disciples were fishermen. Fishermen generally know about discerning forthcoming storms, right? They don't need aerial GPS videos from satellites to forecast an approaching front. They see them from a distance and they don't go out. And what happened there is the cool air from the Mediterranean Sea would come south down the Jordan Valley. It would clash with the humid air, and they would have all these extreme storms there. But this was not a normal storm. It happened in a split second without any warning. And so I would think them being afraid would be understandable, a natural reaction. And in different English translations, it calls the storm a squall. It says it's terrible, fierce, violently threatening, furious, and terrifying. When you look at Mark's version of the story, he notes that Jesus first jumps into the boat and then invites the disciples along. Why would he do this, knowing full well that there's a storm about to hit? Why would he purposely endanger their lives? And maybe that's it. Maybe that's a part of the reason that this story happens. Perhaps Jesus doesn't see danger in the same way that we do. The things that we're afraid of, or maybe not, shouldn't be that big of a deal. Maybe he has a different way of looking at danger. Just like my wife and I, we have different ideas about how sketchy cliff diving might be or how to define certain risky behaviors. Maybe the things that seem dangerous to us are not dangerous to him, and vice versa. Perhaps the things that cause us to worry shouldn't, and perhaps we should instead prioritize our concerns in the same way that he does. Go back to our story. Upon getting into the boat, Jesus goes to the stern, and he takes a nap. Now, he's tired, right? He's tired from a day of conducting miracles, helping people, and that's the reason why they're sailing across the lake. He needs a break. He needs to get away from the crowds. So he goes to the back of the boat, and he lays down. He puts his head down. Depending on translation, your translation will say pillow or cushion, but they don't have pillows or cushions in fishing boats. And so it's probably a leather sandbag that would have been used as a ballast to stabilize the boat, which is, a good thing to have in a boat when you're going into a storm. And he knows of this impending storm, and instead of putting himself out at the bow where the action would have been, where the help would have been needed, he falls asleep behind the working fishermen. He's resting on their equipment in an unprotected area where the nets are stored. And so you can understand why the disciples are so confused by this really odd behavior in the middle of a storm. And the situation is so dire that they fear for their lives. The boat is going down, the ship is sinking, we are going to drown, we are all going to die. And that sounds pretty strong coming from fishermen who, generally, I would assume, know how to swim. And so this storm must have been really, really intense. And when you look at them and compare them to Jesus, Jesus almost appears uncaring or callous. Apparently he doesn't care about them or himself. That's what it looks like. And then one of the exasperated disciples, he finally yells at him and says, "Don't you even care about us?" And that's another problem with fear. It not only skews your vision of reality, but it provokes you to make very judgmental accusations, and sometimes against innocent bystanders, because it's human nature. Something goes wrong, we gotta blame somebody. Fear causes us to question God's character. Is he really a loving God? How can he be benevolent when all these things are going on around me? Does he really care about me? Especially when he doesn't intervene when I tell him to, or in the way that I think is the best. In Luke's version of this story, Jesus not only asks, "Why are you afraid?" but he also says, "Where is your faith?" Again, why would he ask a question like that in a moment like that? When you look at the original Koinonia Greek, I studied this in Bible college, although I didn't finish the course. In the original Koinonia Greek, there's no punctuation. So often translators determine a sentence, whether it's a question or a statement, based on the context. And so when you look at Matthew's version, Jesus proclaims, "You have so little faith." And that sounds very definitive, almost condemning. But the way it's worded in Mark, instead, Jesus asks them, "Do you still not have faith in me?" What does that have to do with the storm? And so when you compare these three gospel versions of the story, it's not clear, really, whether Jesus is asking questions or making statements. But if the questions are rhetorical, they don't really matter anyways, because they're statements. And anyways, so really the point is still the same, and I will get to that point in a moment. But it's interesting that in Luke's version, he includes the word "where." Where does your faith lie? Does it lie in convenience, predictability, or human rationale? Or does it rely on the being that you put your faith in, the who and not necessarily the what? Because of what we know of God's character, we know that he is trustworthy. Because he is sovereign, we know that he is in control. Because he is wise, we know that his plans are good. Because he's loving, we can assume that such trials will be to our benefit. Because he is consistent, we can anticipate a favorable outcome of some kind. Our trust is not in him doing what we want when we want it done. Our trust is based upon what we already know of him. Our trust is in a perfect person, not a preferred outcome. Our trust is in who he is and not necessarily in what he can do for us. Yes, he's the God of miracles, absolutely. But in a crisis, where's your faith? Is it in the power of positive thinking, as if some kind of having some optimism will somehow guarantee a personally beneficial outcome for you? Or is it in him, that he's a good God, that he has good plans for you? Is it in who he is? Or is it in what he may or may not do for you? Is it in his will or your own? Even when Jesus is silent, he is still listening. Even if he doesn't come to our immediate rescue, that doesn't mean he's not on his way. Even if you're unsure of his whereabouts, he's always nearby. He's not hiding on us. What we know is that while Jesus does want to come alongside us in our trials, we don't always know how or when, and that's the problem. Us not knowing ahead of time what's coming, us not having the same foreknowledge that he has. Otherwise, if we always knew the future and what was about to happen, then we would plan accordingly and not need to put our trust in him. If life was that predictable, we would rely on ourselves and we wouldn't need faith, and then we would mess up God's plans with our own. One of the things that I find a bit ironic when I compare the three versions of this story is the three different names that they call Jesus during this emergency. I'm pretty sure there are various people just yelling and shouting all over the place spontaneously. Maybe each disciple called him a different thing. In Matthew 8:25, Jesus called Lord. The Greek kurios is a statement of supremacy, acknowledging that only God has the power to intervene and the authority to make life and death decisions. In Mark 4:38, Jesus called teacher. In the original Greek, didaskalos means one who is qualified to explain. In effect, to use this experience to teach them a lesson. And in Luke 8:21, among other names and titles, Jesus is called master. The title epistates is for a religious overseer, military commander, or governing authority. So in this panic, they refer to Jesus as the supreme being, though they question his supremacy. They call him a teacher, yet they're really not very interested in learning a lesson at the moment. And they call him their commander, but then they instruct him on how to help and what to do. And so I kind of find that a bit ironic, and I wonder sometimes if we ever do the same thing. We call him one thing, but we don't actually believe that to be true. And for a bit more context, prior to the story, Jesus calling his disciples to follow him in Matthew 8:18-20. And at that time, a religious expert in the law comes to him and says, "Teacher, I'm going to follow you wherever you go." And that sounds like really good intentions, but you know what? That guy didn't get in the boat with the other 12. That man at that point obviously didn't understand who Jesus truly was, that he was their long-awaited Jewish Messiah. Well, at least one of the disciples, in the difficult situations moments later, he declares the supernatural identity of Christ to be true. Then Jesus says to this religious leader before departing, he says, "Foxes have dens to live in and birds have nests, but I, the Son of Man, have no home of my own, not even a place to lay my head." And then Jesus gets into a boat, calls the 12s, and lays his head on a sandbag and takes a nap. I don't know if that's irony or not, but it seems like it to me. When you look at Jesus yourself, what do you think about him? Have you acknowledged his sovereign wisdom, making him truly the Lord of your life? Are you dependent upon the leading of this great teacher, determined to follow his instructions? Are you willing to submit to his authority, allowing him to be your master? Who's in control of your life, you or him? And which would be better? I'll summarize all this in a moment, but I'd like to leave you with a few related quotes. They're from Max Lucado. He wrote a book a little while back called Fearless, and he describes some of the problems that living in fear can cause. And here's some really good quotes. He says, "Fear corrodes our confidence. Fear drains us dry of contentment. Fear dismisses God's presence." And this one's longer, but I think it's good. "Fear has taken a lease on the building next door and set up shop. Oversized and rude, fear is unwilling to share your heart with happiness. Happiness then complies and leaves." Do you ever see the two together? Can a person be happy and afraid at the same time? Both clear thinking and afraid, confident and afraid. merciful and afraid? No. Fear is the big bully in the high school hallway, brash, loud, and unproductive. For all the noise fear makes and room it takes, fear does little good. And never wrote a symphony or poem, negotiated a peace treaty, cured a disease. Never pulled a family out of poverty or a country out of bigotry. Never saved a marriage or a business. Courage did that. Faith did that. People who refused to consult or cower to their timidities did that. But fear itself, fear herds us into a prison and slams the doors. Wouldn't it be great to just walk out? Imagine your life without fear. Lucado mentions many fears in his book, and the point of it all is that these are burdens that you don't have to carry. And here's some of them that he mentions: personal insignificance, not having enough to survive, loved ones being left unprotected, overwhelming challenges, worst case scenarios, global calamity, violence, seasonal changes, the future, death in the afterlife, God's inexistence, and not being able to meet expectations, whether they are your own or those of others. Do any of those fears ring a bell? Are any of those causing ongoing problems for you? What he's saying is that they don't have to. If you face your fears with God's help, he will help you to overcome them. Fear is not just an emotional response to trauma. It can be the spiritual work of the enemy, a mental bondage that keeps you from clarity of thought and all that God wants to do in your life. It's distracting and discouraging. But according to Lucado, what he says is that this is unnecessarily so. This mental prison is escapable. He goes on to say that perhaps we worship safety as a god, like personal safety is the highest ideal, greatest good, or best goal to shoot for. But what has a risk-free life ever really accomplished? I'm sure that he's not talking about being frivolous or immature or irresponsible. He's certainly not suggesting that it's okay to put God to the test. Maybe cliff diving falls into that category. But how risky is something instead if the Spirit leads you to do it? Does that not make that task less risky? And so, why did Jesus ask them about being fearful? Keep in mind that this incident occurs at the start of his ministry, so I don't think he's chastising his disciples. I think the message he wanted them to get was threefold. Three things he wanted them to know. Yes, I am God, the man that the waves and winds have to obey. Number two, you have nothing to fear as long as I'm with you. And number three, even if something were to happen to you physically, nothing can help you spiritually and keep you from your eternal reward. When you read later on in Matthew chapter 10, verses 28 and 31, Jesus talks about fear again. He says this, "Don't be afraid of those who want to kill your body. They cannot touch your soul. Fear only God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So don't be afraid. You are valuable to God." If you're someone who's plagued by fear, why not surrender those fears to him? We have people in our prayer room that might be able to help you with that following a service if you'd like somebody to pray with you. I'm not saying it's always easy. It might be tough, but perhaps facing up to your fears instead of ignoring them will really, really help. They don't go away on their own. The longer you entertain them, the longer they present you with problems. 1 Peter 5:7 says, "Give all your worries to God, for he cares about you." And then 1 John 4, it says this, "As we live in God, our love grows more perfect, so we will not be afraid on the day of judgment, but we can face him with confidence because we live like Jesus here in this world. Such love has no fear because perfect love expels or casts out all fear." God does not want you to live in bondage to your fears, intimidated by possibilities that probably won't happen anyway. He wants you to walk in true freedom. And if you take that first step by admitting to him that you have these fears, he's going to meet you partway, and he's going to help you in dealing with them. He will deliver you from them and bring healing. He will lighten your burden. He will transform your perspective. You'll become better aware of his goodness in your life, of his presence along the way. And so I want to summarize with 10 things, 10 problems that fear causes, why fear is dangerous, and why it's better to deal with it. The first one is that fear distorts reality. It forces an inaccurate perspective on you. Second one, fear negatively affects the decision-making process and impairs your ability to discern the Spirit's leading, keeping you from accomplishing the will of God. Number three, fear keeps you from having a godly perspective, from having right priorities. Number four, fear keeps you from relying on God, your true source of help, no matter the circumstance. Number five, fear causes you to not only question God's abilities, but his character. Not just what an omnipotent God can do, but who he is. Six, fear can even cause you to doubt his identity and to question his existence altogether. Seven, fear dismisses God's presence, him being with us during trial. Eight, fear keeps us from rest, from the mental breaks that we all need. Nine, fear weakens both our faith and the assurance of our salvation, leading us to lots of unnecessary worry. And number 10, fear blinds you to God's work and keeps you from truly worshiping him. In Psalm 34:4, King David said this, "When I prayed to the Lord, he answered me. He then freed me. He delivered me from all my fears." As a pastor, I've been a pastor for, 25 some years. I've had the privilege of being with people at the end of their lives. And in one scenario that I've encountered several times in chatting with people while they're on their deathbed is a comment such as this, "Whether the Lord heals me or takes me, either way I still win. Whether the Lord heals me or takes me, either way I still win." And I just sit in awe of that kind of faith. It's humbling to be in the presence of such a saint. And I find that kind of an attitude, I find it so inspiring when I'm facing my own difficulties as well. No matter what happens, either way, I still win. As long as I'm in the will of God, I'm trusting God, this must be for good reason, what I'm going through. What are the fears that you deal with? Can you face them honestly? Can you bring them before God? Can you say, "God, I'm having trouble with this. I'm afraid of this. This bothers me. This is keeping me from making good decisions. This is keeping me from living for you." What are some things that you need to talk to God about, some fears that you have? No matter where they came from, no matter how they came about, no matter what you've experienced in your life, he wants to help you. He wants to bring healing to your life. One last verse I want to share is 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. "For God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline." Which are you living out in your life? Are you living with fear and being timid, or are you living with the power, the love, and discipline of God? Because that's what he wants you to experience in your life. I'd like to pray with you. Lord, we're so glad that you are such a loving God. We all carry stuff. There's stuff that's happened in our lives. Some of those things we brought on ourselves, we have to be honest about it. And some of those things are not things we brought on ourselves. We're victim of other people's poor decisions. But we carry these fears around and they load us down and they keep us from the freedom that you want us to live in, to walk in, to experience on a daily basis. They keep us from making good decisions, from experiencing all that you have for us, from walking in your will, from knowing you deeply. Some of us, God, are afraid to draw near to you because of bad experiences and past relationships. We have a distrust we have to admit. And Lord, we ask that you would deliver us from that distrust. You've proven yourself. We know. We know that we can trust you. We know that you are a loving God. And we have to admit that, yeah, there are times when we don't see it. There are times when we're not paying attention or looking for it. But God, we need you to intervene in our lives and to take away these fears, these things that hold us back, these insecurities, this hurt, this pain. You are such a loving God. At the end of our days, Lord, no matter how many days it is, only you know, but we want to have that same kind of grace that in our difficulties, and we know, Jesus, you prophesied in this life that there's going to be trials. We know in life that there's trouble. But in those days, we want to face those days being brave and knowing that you're walking with us and that somehow you're going to intervene. Somehow this is all going to work out. and you're going to be glorified through it. Lord, we are just so glad that you are that kind of God. You are the God that in the midst of the storm, you calm waves. You keep the waves from washing over the boat. You calm the winds that blow, that scare us, that frighten us. And Lord, you can take care of all that stuff for us. And we just got to turn to you. We're so glad that you are forgiving. And even though we sometimes come to you with not even knowing the right words to say or how to express ourselves, you allowed the disciples to be human beings. You allowed them to express their fear. And you didn't chastise them, even though sometimes you challenge them. Just like you sometimes challenge us. And sometimes we need that because we don't always make good decisions. But we're so glad that you come into our life and help us with that. And those challenges are good. They're to our benefit. And we need to learn. We need to learn that we can trust you because you are such an awesome, awesome God. Lord, I pray your blessing on your people. I ask these things all in your name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If there's anything we can do to help you along in your journey, email prayer@gmchurch.ca. If you'd like to see what's coming up at Gospel Mission Church or learn more about us, visit gmchurch.ca.